Nehemiah, as you have been with us, you know that Nehemiah deals primarily with building the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down. After the captivity, when the children of Israel settled in the land and started building the temple, they indeed did build the temple, but the walls were left in shambles. So if you were to get on your donkey and cruise through Jerusalem during this time, the city would look like a dump, just unkept from the outside, trash down in the Kidron Valley. It was an eyesore. But more than being an eyesore, it was easy to penetrate and hassle the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So to have a wall was very necessary, and that's what motivated Nehemiah to go back and do a work for the Lord. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the rebuilding of the walls. Chapter 7 is a transitional chapter, and chapters 8 through 13 speak of the rebuilding of the people, the restoration of the people. To build a structure is one thing. To have people's hearts on fire for God is quite another. And we see that the second work was to restore the hearts of the people. The walls of the people had been broken down. It seems that for someone living in Jerusalem, to be God's people in Jerusalem, it would seem would be harder to move away from the Lord than, say, living outside of Jerusalem. You think, you know, it must have been a temptation for all of those people living in Persia to backslide. But to live in Jerusalem, the place where God's program for the Jewish people was, it seemed like it would be quite easy to stay close to the Lord. But you know, that's not always the case. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite. The more blessings we receive, the more we take for granted those blessings. And Jerusalem will always be there. I mean, what's the big deal? And so we start losing that fervor. We think, we got a building, the temple, the walls of the city. That's all that's important, right? This is a temptation in every age. Before the captivity, the people of Jerusalem were quite proud that they had a temple. In fact, they were content just attending temple worship. And they were proud of their temple. In fact, they would bring people and show them the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews would say, "Oh, look at the temple. The temple of the Lord." Jeremiah was commissioned by God to go through the temple courts one day and perch himself on an area where everyone could listen to him. And as all these people were coming into church, so to speak, content in just attending a worship service in the temple, Jeremiah cried with a loud voice and he said, "Trust not in lying vanities, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" In other words, don't just rest on the fact that you guys attend the temple. The building isn't enough because your hearts are far from the Lord. You're trusting in the fact that you attend a place of worship. But the most important thing is your heart, the real temple of God. Are you worshiping the Lord on the inside? And now that is a temptation in every age, because I see it as I read the Bible in every page of Israel's history, in every period. I see it as I read the stories of the early church. And tonight we're going to see it again as the people move into Jerusalem, and then there's a problem again toward the end of the book. Chapters 11 and 12 deal with the occupation of Jerusalem. Now here's what's going on. The walls have been built, the temple has been built, but there's not a whole lot of people living in it. You see, it's not the greatest place to hang out right now. It's still a new city. The cost of living is higher. Housing is higher. There's not that many jobs. And the people, for the most part, were living outside of the city precincts in the countryside around Judah and down in Beersheba in the desert where it's a little warmer. Jerusalem gets quite cold in the wintertime. The families after the captivity had settled in villages rather than in the city of Jerusalem, because being out in the woods, they could grow their own vegetables, they could have livestock, cattle, they could get into nature a little bit more. And Jerusalem wasn't that much inhabited. Nehemiah saw a problem to fortify the city, to bring it back to the glory that it once had. We have to get people in it. And so chapters 11 and 12 deal with getting people to move from where they are and going back into Jerusalem. Now, I must say, that is not as easy as it sounds. We're going to read a few verses that describe people leaving their little villages and going to Jerusalem. But it's pretty hard to just pack up and move somewhere. Now, it's exciting, but it's difficult. I'm sure a lot of us have said, man, if the Lord wants me to go to Timbuktu, I'll pack up and go. But try packing up and moving to Timbuktu. It's not as easy. It's hard to relocate. It's hard to pull up your roots. If you have children, pull them out of the school system, relocate, settle, make new friends. But here we're going to see a challenge that Nehemiah gives to the people. I remember when Lenny and I moved from smog-filled Southern California to the paradise of Albuquerque, New Mexico. I'll tell you, it was difficult. Not because Albuquerque isn't a nice place, it is. But the big thing is we didn't know anybody, except one person besides my wife and myself. We knew Kent. He was the only person we knew in Albuquerque. We had just gotten married. We'd been married 4 days and moved here. We felt like God called us here to start some kind of ministry. But even then, it was tough. I remember coming home in the evening and Lenny'd be crying. She remembers me coming home in the evening, myself crying. A lot of changes. I'm sure these guys were having their share of tears at the same time. Now, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. I have found something about moving to different places. Now, I'm not an expert at moving around. I've only been in a few different places, but it really doesn't matter where you live as long as that's where God wants you. All of us would love to live in paradise, have the nice home and the nice view and beautiful green trees around us and a view of the ocean and serve the Lord. I mean, I often think, boy, it'd be neat to be called to Hawaii. And I'm open. If the Lord wants to move me to Hawaii, I'm sure I'd fight it, but I'd go. I mean, I think there's people who need the Lord in Hawaii and the French Riviera and the Caribbean, just like they need the Lord in India and all the other places. I'm open. But it really doesn't matter where you move. What really matters is if God wants you in that place, serving Him there, it's great. You can be in paradise and be out of God's will and you'll be miserable. You can be in a rat hole doing the will of the Lord. You might want to be some faraway, beautiful place. But if you're doing what God wants you to do, it can be beautiful. Heaven, sort of. At least get you homesick for heaven. Now, the leaders, again, leadership, as we talked about this morning, the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. They set the example. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10, a tenth of the population of the surrounding cities, were to relocate in Jerusalem, and they did it by sort of sanctified dice. That's what lots were, casting lots. Lots were little stones or pieces of wood people would throw down, and they'd sort of flip a coin. Okay, who's going to go to Jerusalem? You, you, or you? I don't know. Flip a coin. Heads or tails? Tails. Well, it's heads. You're going. Now, that might seem like a radical way to discern the will of the Lord. And let me read you a scripture in lieu of that. It says in Proverbs chapter 16, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord, or the disposal thereof is from the Lord." God was evidently guiding the casting of lots. And I'm sure that the children of Israel believed that in order for them to do this. They cast lots and people would leave their villages and go to Jerusalem. When I read the scripture, I like to look beyond or below the surface. What were the people feeling when they had to do this? I'm sure that not everyone just up and split. I'm sure that there was a little bit of complaining going on. Oh man, I have to go to Jerusalem. Man, I want to hang out here in the villages. I don't want to live in the city. I don't want to have to uproot my family and take them to the city and inhabit that place. But you see, everyone was working together and cooperating, knowing that it might cost something. And people were willing to pay the price. And then it says in the next verse, and the people blessed all of the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, which were the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. It's interesting that they were casting lots, picking a tenth of the population from the villages to move into the city, but there were some who volunteered. And the rest of the people saw the volunteers and they just said, hey, praise the Lord for you. Go for it. They blessed them. The best way to serve the Lord is to volunteer. Now, oftentimes we have to practice verse 1 when it comes to certain kinds of ministries, but the best way to serve the Lord is verse 2. There's sometimes when you just have to get people to do stuff. There's jobs no one wants to do. The nursery, for example. Sometimes you just have to say, look, you have to work in the nursery if you have a child. You can go to church for so many weeks, and then it'll be a certain night where you, if you have children, have to work in the nursery. No ifs, ands, or buts. Because if we didn't do that, there would be no one in the nursery. It's tough to get volunteers for that. That'd be great if people just say, man, I just love to just serve whatever I can do. Now, I have people that come up to me from time to time and they just say, I want to serve the Lord. I think, ooh, what a great attitude. Why don't you work in the nursery? Well, I'll pray about it. Sure you will. That means, see you later, I don't want to do it, but I want to tell you in a spiritual way. But the best way to serve is someone who would just come up and volunteer. And that's the way we like to do things around here, for the most part. We don't like to come up to you and say, hey, we really want you to do this. We want to wait till the Lord puts it on your heart and you have a real desire. People say, I want to serve the Lord. I say, how? Oh, I don't know. I just want to do something. Well, what do you want to do? What gifts do you have and what desires do you have? So that when you do the work of the Lord, it is not a grind, a drag, it's a joy. I desire to serve the Lord teaching Sunday school, or I would like to go out in the streets and maybe do mime or street witnessing, or I'd love to counsel. I find my gift and delight in counseling. When you're operating according to your gifts and you're wanting to serve the Lord that way, it's wonderful. I'm not saying that it won't take sacrifice, because there will be those times, even in doing the things you like to do, where you're not going to want to do them. But because of commitment, you go for it. By the way, true love always seeks an outlet. And I think about this as I think about the people in verse 2 who volunteered their services to go to Jerusalem. True love always seeks an outlet, always has to serve. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. True love gives. If you love someone, you're always looking for ways to please them, to serve them. True love must, you can never hide true love. It's got to demonstrate itself somehow. I heard a beautiful illustration of this when I was in Israel. There's two seas in Israel, the Sea of Galilee and what is known as the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. The Dead Sea is exactly what it is. Dead. There's nothing that lives in it. The Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. What it takes in, it gives out. The Dead Sea only has an inlet. It has no outlet. Therefore, it is a dead sea. No life in it because it just hoards everything and doesn't give anything out. Some people are like dead seas. Give me, bless me, God bless, I'm going home. There's other people who want to take in, be nourished, and then give out and become sources of life. Seek to give what they have. Now it speaks about the heads and it gives a list in the rest of the chapter. This is sort of like the mountain telephone book of Jerusalem. All of the people who moved there, the priests, the Levites, their families, all that they did. It's a list of people, many, many names. We're not going to read them. It would take too long and it is tough to pronounce some of them. But what's beautiful to me is that God takes notice of people. People that otherwise would be forgotten. A bunch of people just said, I volunteer, I'll go to Jerusalem. And the people who volunteered are listed in chapter 11. God takes notice of people that no one else takes notice of. You may be doing a ministry and no one else is watching you. You're not getting any credit. You're not up on a pulpit. Your name isn't in light somewhere. You don't have a radio program. You don't have an evangelical association. You don't have a book out or a record. But you just faithfully plug away and volunteer your services in whatever way you can to serve the Lord. God takes note of you. There's a beautiful scripture I want to read to you in the book of Malachi. Listen up. Those who feared the Lord spoke one to another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. The people who were taking notice of God and wanting to serve him, God took notice of them and wrote their names in his little book of remembrance. God remembers all of those people who willingly serve. Probably the main theme of chapter 11 would be that of delegation. This is a list of names of people who did different things. Some worked outside the temple. Some worked inside the temple. Some defended the city. Some watched from the walls. But what's beautiful here is that Nehemiah was a leader, but was able to delegate so much work to so many people, so that he never got overburdened and taxed. And he gave other people a chance to serve. I have a friend who is a pastor in California. I'm not going to mention his name. Well, you've never heard of him anyway. He's been a friend of mine for a long time. But there was a time in his ministry where he just wouldn't trust anyone. Wouldn't really want anyone to do something in the church because he just didn't know if they'd do it right. No one could serve in any kind of a ministry because this guy was doing them all. He occupied all the positions. I have learned a long time ago the fine art of delegation, and I'll tell you why. The reason is because there's a lot of people who do things a lot better than I do them. They might not be the way I want them to be done, and I'll watch them, but a lot of times I find out as they do something, they do it a lot better than I do it. There's people on staff who counsel far better in a more gifted capacity than I can. And yet people say, Skip, just got to talk to you, got to counsel with you. Well, I have counselors on staff and we've trained some. No, no, has to be with just you. And it's hard to convince them, but they're better than I am. They're gifted in that. I'm not. I'll sit you down and say, what's your problem? Let's open the Bible. You got a problem? Well, here's an answer. Now go do it. Get over with your problem. Knock it off. There's people who don't like that kind of counseling. I personally like that. When I sit down with someone, I want them to give me insight, tell me, pray with me, and I can get out of there. Some people don't like that. They like to bleed for an hour. My gift isn't to, well, other people are more gifted than I am. And I think it's better that way. I think it's better that we just find people who have the gifts so that the whole body can be edified, so that it's not a one-man show. Nehemiah knew the art of delegation. We live in a society that is very individualistic. We love our privacy and our individuality. Chapter 11 and 12 is a list of all sorts of people who work together, and it shows me that there was an opposite viewpoint in ancient Jerusalem. People really wanted to do things together. When I was in Japan a few months ago, the Japanese culture, I found out, has an interesting group concept. It is the opposite of rugged individualism and pioneer advancement like the Americans have. We're very pioneerish. We're very leave me alone. I want to do it myself. I want to advance myself. We like our Sony Walkmans, our front lawns that ward out intruders. We like our privacy. Not in Japan. The Japanese concept is that whatever promotes the unity of the group is better than whatever promotes my own thing or my own cause. Is it, how will this affect the group? How will this affect the family? That's just not in Christian circles. That's just a cultural thing. In Jerusalem, it was what benefits the whole that was important to these ancient people. And so we see Nehemiah's government. He's repopulating the cities with volunteers. And he's choosing leaders, by the way. We haven't really touched much on this in the book of Nehemiah, but there's a constant theme through this book, and that is qualified leadership. Nehemiah is a prime example of a quality leader because he works well with other leaders. He raises other leaders up who are gifted and delegates it to him. In fact, he chooses a couple guys we saw a few chapters back to sort of head over Jerusalem. Nehemiah was just the central administrator. Okay. I want to draw your attention before we finish this chapter to verse 17. It talks about Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who is leader, who began the thanksgiving with prayer. Asaph is important. Remember who he is? He wrote a lot of the book, a lot of Psalms. He wrote Psalm 50. He wrote Psalms 73 through 83. They're ascribed to Asaph. And he wrote a lot of beautiful things about Jerusalem and God's plan for the Jewish nation. So you might want to, on your own, read those Psalms and see how they fit into his ministry here. Okay. Verse 22. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi. Now this is the guy who made the machine guns. The son of Bani. The son of Hashabiah. The son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be singers, a quota, day by day. Now that's an interesting job. They were paid full time to sing. Now you might think, wow, what a great job. Sit around all day and sing. But think of what it would be like to be in this new city of Jerusalem, seeing the exciting work that's going on of building the walls and guarding the city from invaders, seeing action day in and day out, and you're stuck inside the temple singing all day. I'm sure that some of them are thinking, man, what an insignificant job I do. I mean, I'm not doing anything constructive for the city. I'm not putting walls up. I'm not fighting against the enemy. I'm just singing songs. I get up in the morning, have breakfast, sing. Have a lunch break, come back, sing. Dinner time, hang out with the family, go back to the temple, sing, go home, go to bed, do it all again 5 days a week. This isn't significant, but what an encouragement that was as people would walk by the temple with their wheelbarrows, their shovel, their hammer, their spear, listening to the worship of the Lord, encouraging them to go on. So they were doing a very important work. You know, as I look through actually every single book of the Bible, you know what God exalts? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. He doesn't care how big of a job you're doing. He cares how faithful you're doing the job. One day we're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the reward seat. And God isn't going to ask us if we had an evangelistic association. He's going to say, hey, how faithful were you to the work that I called you to do? And you know, I think in heaven at the Bema seat, we're going to be awfully surprised. I think we're going to be in for some big surprises when God starts dishing out rewards to different people. He's not going to give the biggest rewards to the senior pastors. And the housewives get less rewards. I think the housewives are going to get pretty hefty rewards. God's going to call the roll, and people are going to come up for their rewards, and he's going to call Mirtha Ogeberstein. And we're going to go, who is she? Did she have a record out or something? Did she ever write a book? I never saw her on TV. I never gave to her ministry. Yeah, but you're going to find out that she prayed every single day for lots of ministries. She was faithful. She didn't complain about not doing enough. She just was faithful at what God called her to do. And I think some of us who have our rewards here on the earth are going to be way in the back row going, hey, where's my reward? You know, I think what a blessing it is to serve the Lord, to be able to teach groups of people the Bible. Believe me, I love it. I enjoy it. It's a lot of study, but I love it. But I get so many of my rewards here. All the time I hear, hey, neat study, man. Praise the Lord. Oh, we thank the Lord for you. And I think, oh, man, taking all my rewards. What about those people who were never noticed? These people who are sitting among us and you don't even know their names, but who are faithful to the Lord. They're going to be exalted in heaven, I believe, as God gives them a beautiful reward. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with the people living outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 12. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. Good name for your child, should you choose to have a boy, or should the Lord give you a boy. Zerubbabel. You can call him Zerub for short. The son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra. Now you might be asking yourself, if you are an astute student of the word, what is Zerubbabel's name and a list of the people that came back with Zerubbabel doing in chapter 12, since these guys were around 100 years earlier? All of a sudden we have a name and a list of their names. The reason is, I believe, to remind their posterity of just how faithful they were in pioneering a work and coming to Jerusalem 100 years before when no one else was doing it. 50,000 Jews came back with Zerubbabel just to remind their kids of what grandpa and grandma had to go through in heading out to the frontier and serving the Lord. It was a reminder to them. And to link the past with the present. Isn't that what the New Testament writers did all the time? Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews did when he talked about the people of faith who walked before us? Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, reminding us of their example. So we have a list of their names, and then in verses 10 and 11, some of the high priests that came back after the exile. Jeshua begot Joachim, Joachim begot Eliashib, Eliashib begot Joiada, Joiada begot Jonathan. Jonathan begot Jaddua. And in the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the father's houses were of Sariah. Now, the rest of the chapter is the priests and the Levites that came after Zerubbabel. Now, I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to pick up in verse 27. Boy, we're zipping tonight. Before we do, just a word. Back in verse 11, it talks about Jaddua. Now, this has nothing to do with what I'm about to say, but, well, in a way it does. The name Jaddua becomes very important between the Old Testament and the New Testament to the Jews. Now, it's a different Jaddua. Many people have thought that it's the same guy, but let me relate a story to you. There was a high priest named Jaddua at the time that Alexander the Great was conquering the known world. As you know, Alexander was sweeping across the world at a rapid pace, taking nation after nation. No nation existed that he couldn't conquer. When he came to Jerusalem and he saw the city sprawled out before him while he was on the Mount of Olives, he was about ready to take the city and destroy it and make it a Greek colony. Knowing the gravity of the situation, there was a high priest named Jaddua who took some of the scrolls and ran his way up the Mount of Olives and found Alexander the Great and opened up the scrolls of Daniel the prophet, showing Alexander the Great where he appeared in prophecy as one who would take over the world, and that there would be, according to Daniel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then Greece, who would be the world governing empire. And that after that, that the country or that the empire would be split into four, which is exactly what happened with Alexander the Great. Alexander was so taken aback by the fact that he was prophesied hundreds of years before in prophecy that he spared the city of Jerusalem. Now that is an historical fact recorded in secular history, that through prophecy a man's heart was changed and the Jewish people were preserved. And it's because Jaddua the high priest. I saw his name there and I wanted to relate his story. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. Now this is what they've all been waiting for. The wall is finally rebuilt. The temple has been built, of course, for many years now. It's time for all the people who are involved in the work of rebuilding to get together and have a big hoedown for the Lord. And so they all gather together. It's a time of dedication, a time of celebration. It was a way to bind the people of God together, to celebrate, to respond to God in thanksgiving. They brought out the brass band. They began thanking the Lord, praising the Lord. In verse 30, there is a purification process. The first step in a consecrated life to the Lord is a pure life. You can't just come to the Lord and decide to turn to Jesus Christ without forsaking the old way of life. You can't say, yeah, Christianity, forgiveness of sins, that sounds like a good deal, I need that. There must be repentance. My wife relays a story of her salvation, how her father, who was a wealthy businessman, who was actually an atheist, and he wrote a book on how to make your dreams come true through positive confession and so forth, and he had made his dreams come true. A wealthy physician in Southern California, a doctor as well as a lawyer, high achiever, wrote books. Used to tuck her into bed at night and teach her parables, bedtime stories, not about God, but parables and stories on how God does not exist and how you have to just do things yourself. She was raised with that philosophy all of her life. You do things for yourself, and if you want something what the mind can conceive and believe, it can achieve. And all of that garbage, the Napoleon Hill garbage that's in the church, by the way. When Lenny was growing up and she was in college, she got a phone call from her father one night, and her father said, I'm a Christian. See, he was reading through the New Testament, and he wanted to see if Jesus was a positive person. And he found out that Jesus positively endorsed repentance and began to change his thinking. He accepted the Lord, got up on the phone to his relative, and his relative put him in line with Chuck Smith and called Chuck. He said, I just became a Christian. Chuck said, I'll meet you down at the ocean in an hour, and he baptized him. Well, Lenny's dad called her and said, I've become a Christian, and he went through the whole thing, and Lenny thinks, oh no, man, my dad finally went over the edge. Being so busy with his practice and all of this achievement, he flipped out. Finally, when the shock kind of settled a little bit, she realized, this guy's serious. He's actually accepted the Lord. Lenya was brought to the Lord actually through her father's conversion, but when she came to know the Lord, because of all of the things she had been taught, somebody gave her a little pamphlet, Four Spiritual Laws. And you're familiar with it. It's got diagrams. And it's really neat. It's been used of the Lord in a lot of neat ways. But she looked at it and she thought, you know, here's a picture of the throne. And if you have self on the throne and God is outside of the circle, life doesn't flow. But if you put God on the throne and self is outside of the circle, all these things great happen in your life. And she thought, what a good deal. I mean, if I'll accept the Lord and I'll get all the things I've always wanted. That was her motivation for coming to know the Lord. She bought a Bible, said a prayer, waiting to have all these good things, but she still felt empty inside. It just, something wasn't right. One time she was at church, and there was an invitation afterwards, and she came forward and went to the prayer room, and one of the pastors there, Malcolm, was counseling with her, and she says, I don't know what it is. You know, I've given my heart to the Lord. I've accepted Jesus like the little tract told me to do, and I'm waiting for all these great things to happen. And Malcolm said, have you ever repented? She said, what's that? And he went on to explain what it means to turn from sin and turn to God. That you can't just say, God, I'm going to stay as I am and live as I please and just have God in my life. But you must turn and make Jesus the center and forsake your sin. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise what? Perish. See, a lot of people try to do that. Oh, I'll go to church. I'll grab a Bible. Pray a little bit. Yeah, it'd be great. I'll have God too. See, God is out there. I can have my life and God can come along and enjoy life with me. Come along, God, let's have a good time. And yet that person may have never repented from his sin. And that day she broke down and she gave her life afresh to the Lord as she turned from sin and gave her life to the Lord. See, there must be a turning. There must be a purification. Purification is the first step toward dedication. Toward a walk with the Lord. You say, I thought we're saved by faith. You are. And faith motivates you to serve the Lord and to repent. Faith without works is dead. You can't just say, oh, I believe. Faith without works is dead. There must be repentance. Priests and the Levites purified themselves. Now, the purification was a ritual purification. What they would do is they would go through elaborate washings. So if you could picture what was going on this day, you'd probably see the priests and the Levites, after washing their clothes, they would have a certain garment on and they would go through a baptismal. They would go through an immersion called the mikvaot, where they would step down into the water and step up again. And they took the ashes of the red heifer, remember back in Leviticus, sprinkled in the water, which was a symbol of purification. They would walk down, step into the water, and then step out again. Then they would probably sprinkle blood upon the gates and upon the wall of Jerusalem. So I brought up the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs, one of which went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate, and with them a whole bunch of these people that I'm not going to read their names. Verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. It's tough to picture. I wish I had the map up tonight, but if you remember from the previous studies, there was a gate called the Fountain Gate, which is on the west side of Jerusalem. Two groups of people entered the walls and actually walked upon the walls of Jerusalem and started out at the Fountain Gate and went two separate directions until they met at the gate where the Temple Mount is, stepped down off the wall, and gathered together into the temple and had their worship service. But there was a ceremony that preceded it. They started, walked on the walls. Now, if you ever go to Jerusalem, you've got to walk on the walls. They still have little stairways. You can climb up and walk on the ramparts and view almost the entire city. Walk around and look down the valley and look down onto the Temple Mount and see how the city sprawled out, the old city. You can walk along the walls. And it's, you know, costs you $1.50 now. It probably didn't in this day, but it's still worth it. Verse 40. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me. And it gives their names. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoice so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Now, we've covered in depth these verses, and so we're going to go on. We did that this morning. But I'd like you to turn to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. I think it fits perfectly as these people gathered and stood in the Temple Mount, inside the Temple of Jerusalem. Let's read this. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For the thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now that is a psalm we always read when we stand inside the city walls of Jerusalem every year on our tour group. I have a real love for the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It is the center, you could call it the navel of the world. It is the epicenter of God's activity on earth. God has a plan for it in the future. Jerusalem has been leveled to the ground 17 times and built again 18 times. It's hanging out today. There will be one final battle that will descend upon the city of Jerusalem. People, the armies of the world will gather against the Lord from the valley of Megiddo as they march down into the city of Jerusalem. And it's actually, although it's called the Battle of Armageddon, it's really not a battle at all. It's a wipeout. Because as they're coming together against the Lord, it says that Jesus Christ will come and his feet will step on the Mount of Olives and just clean house. He's not going to put up a battle. He's just going to wipe them out. Verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for offerings, first fruits and tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. David's name is mentioned 5 times in this chapter. As you finish the Old Testament, David is mentioned quite often. In fact, the Jews to this day still speak fondly of David. You know why? Because David is someone they can relate with. He wasn't perfect. He's like all of us. Someone who wanted to serve the Lord but had his setbacks. He wasn't perfect. He had his failures. A lot of times people look at David's life and they see his sin and his failure. But there was so much of David's life that was so beautiful. He was called a man after God's own heart. You know, we look at some of these guys like someone would look at a white sheet with a black dot in the middle of it. If I held up a sheet tonight with a big red or black dot in the middle of it, what's the first thing you'd notice? The dot. It sticks out. But there's so much more white in comparison to the black dot. So it is with David's life. And he is extolled, exonerated very much throughout the scripture as an example to the Jewish people and also as a prototype of Jesus Christ. Verse 47. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. One thing I really love about this list of names and the description of the activities of all of the people is how that everyone was involved in thanksgiving because everyone was involved in the work. Don't you think that the ceremony meant so much more to those people who did the work than those who just stood by and watched? Don't you think it was great as people were walking on the stones and the cement that they put up a few weeks ago? thinking, it's the wall I was building. I remember putting that cement down there. It was so much more meaningful. You know that it's so it is in the church and serving the Lord. If you are a part of the body of Christ, serving, working, building together, when you come to church and have a church service, it's so much more meaningful when you're involved. Worship is more meaningful. Bible study is more meaningful. Gathering together with the saints takes on a new meaning. You know, I've noticed something. In any church I've ever been in, that the people who are involved with other people throughout the week on a more intimate level, you can spot almost right off the bat in a meeting. People that are involved in kinships, that go to the home fellowships, that minister to each other, that build relationships and ties, you can spot them. There's a vibrancy. They've been involved throughout the week. They've done things with other Christians. They're doing their part. They're not an audience. They're really together. They're a unit. You can really spot those type of people. It is more meaningful to them because they're involved more than just with the ears. They're involved with their hands and their feet. They get their hands dirty. And thus, the ceremonies become more meaningful to them. Now, chapter 13. Now, if chapter 12 ended and the book ended with verse 47, it'd be awesome. Beautiful story. The walls have been built. Everybody got stoked and had a celebration. But that's not the way it is. We see a setback. The people have backslidden a little bit. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. I love that verse. They read the Bible. They found out something in the Bible they never read before. And they found out that they weren't doing it. And so they said, I will change my behavior because I know that what I'm doing is not God's will. Boy, it'd be great to see every believer like that. Many people are willing to go halfway with God. Look, Lord, I'll serve you as long as you don't make me do too many weird things. As long as I can get away with a little bit of my own will. You know, I mentioned to you laboriously about some of our counseling sessions that we get. People want to counsel. They want to hear something. Please help me. Talk to me. We show them something in the Word that is not going on in their life. And they get upset. I didn't come here to hear that. Well, then why did you come here? And sometimes Gino or Chet or one of the counselors will point something out where there needs to be a change and people will walk out indignant. You have no right. You're judging me. I'm not judging you. I just told you what the Bible says. You can take it up between you and the Lord, but you're going to have some hard times coming up. But these people read. They found out that what they were doing was not right and they changed immediately. Boy, that's beautiful. Now, we're going to find in the next few verses that Nehemiah has been out of town for a while. He went back to Persia. Remember when he told the king Artaxerxes and his wife that he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and his wife said, well, how long are you going to be gone? And they set a time, and then he left for Jerusalem. Well, that leave of absence happened to be 12 years. After 12 years, he goes back to Persia, checks in, and comes back to Jerusalem. So he's been out of town for a while, and as the saying goes, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Their leader isn't there. In lack of strong leadership, the people are starting to compromise a little bit. As the scripture says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That principle is borne out in these next several verses. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Remember who Tobiah was? He was the creep who was yelling at the Jews not to build the walls. He was the arch enemy of the Jews. He hated the Jews. He didn't like them in Jerusalem. He didn't want a temple built. He didn't want the walls built. He hated them. Now, a leader is in charge who wasn't qualified as a leader. And that happens when you select leaders. You just have to take risks. And sometimes they'll pan out and they'll do a beautiful job, and other times they make flaky decisions. Well, this guy flaked out. Notice what happened. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained this leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Boy, this is so devil. I can't believe it. Here is Tobiah hating the work of God, yelling at the Jews who are building the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, trying to keep him from doing the work. Now it's built and he rents out a room in the temple. If you can't beat him, join him. Now he's lodged in the house of God. Had rented a storage bin in the temple. Now I want you to notice Nehemiah's reaction. It grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I sat around all day and just whimpered in my soup. Now let's see what happens. It grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And I commanded them to clean the rooms, and I brought them back, brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Those of you who love Nehemiah as an example, those of you who seek to emulate his life, take some notes from chapter 13, because he does some pretty radical behavior here. He doesn't say, gee, you know, I think I owe it to this guy to at least give him 2 weeks' notice to tell him to get his stuff out of the house of the Lord, don't you think? He said, you what? You let Tobiah have a room in the temple? Where's the room? And he went down to the room and just went, started throwing stuff out on the street. Get it out of here. And he had the whole thing cleansed. Nehemiah cleaned house. We need to do that when we find an area of compromise. Don't make a league with the devil. Just get rid of it. Oftentimes when we serve the Lord and we allow certain compromises, certain Tobias to enter our life, certain compromises we make with the enemy. When we find out something's wrong, we need to clean house. Boy, I love a story that I read called My Heart, Christ's Home by a guy named Munger. It's a little pamphlet. I have it in my office. And it's an analogy of our heart being like an actual house. There's a living room and a dining room and a study, a den, bedrooms and upstairs, porch and the whole bit. That's our heart. And it talks about a guy who invited Jesus into his heart. And the first time he asked Jesus into his heart to come in and make himself at home, that Jesus walked into the living room. And he noticed the dirty pictures on the wall of his mind and the literature that he had been reading that was unedifying. And Jesus just got rid of it all, cleaned it up, redecorated the house, made it look real beautiful. And he said, every day I'd come home, there were better changes, newer things had happened. My house started taking on a whole new appearance. It was beautiful. He said, one day I came home, though, and Jesus is hanging out on the front porch with his arms folded, kind of an angry look. He says, Jesus, what's wrong? He says, I'm not going back in. Why? We've gotten along so well together. Well, I've been cleaning house, and as I go upstairs, I notice that there's a little closet that has a putrid smell to it. Stinks. There's garbage in there. And you've given me all the keys so far to your house, but I don't have the key to that little closet. I can't open it up. I'm not going to force my way in. You're going to have to just give me the key. Oh, Lord, I can't give you the key to that closet. That's my private stash. I mean, look, I've given you my living room, my dining room, my bedroom, my study, the porch, the back porch, the front yard. I got an acre and a half in the backyard. What more do you want? I want everything. I want that closet. No, you can't have it. Let me hold on to just a few cool little sins, God. Jesus finally said to him, listen, you don't give me the keys to that house, I'm not going back in ever. Reluctantly, the guy pulled out the key and handed it to Jesus. Jesus reassuring him all the time that things are going to be a lot better. And he and the Lord walked up the stairs together to that room. Each step, the stench got worse. Finally, he opened the door, and sure enough, all of those little things and habits and sins he was holding on to stunk. But Jesus came in and threw out all the garbage, swept it up, took a little bit of cleanser to the closet, and made it beautiful. The house didn't stink anymore, and he and Jesus were getting along just fine. There's areas of our life that we've held on to. And Jesus says, give me the key tonight. Get rid of that sin in your life. I can't do it. Well, then give me the key. Let me do it for you. If it's too painful for you, let me take care of it. Just give me the key. Allow me in to come in and clean and change and mold your life. Don't hold on to those things. It's only going to make it worse, and your life's just going to stink more each day. So just turn over the keys, clean house like Nehemiah did. I also realized, verse 10, that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Now, this is what's going on. Remember, the Levites had no portion of land because God said, the Lord, I the Lord, will be your portion. Everybody had to give money to the temple, and the priests and Levites were being supported by the people. Well, the people were getting a little bit stingy, and so the priests had to go out and work their own fields. And Nehemiah says, man, you're not supporting the work of the Lord. He sets them all down, wants to talk a few of these things over with them. And I appointed, verse 13, as treasurers over the storehouse, all these people. He again delegates. Verse 14 is his little prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days, I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, do you know what the problem is here? These guys were getting a little money hungry. They wanted to do some of the work, not only during the week, but on the sacred Sabbath day that God said is just to rest. They were trying to cram in the work week to make a buck. And Nehemiah says, do you guys remember the whole reason God took us into captivity? One of the reasons is that we didn't keep the Sabbath year. We profaned the Sabbath law of God. Do you want this to happen all over again? There's a lesson for those of us who would seek to work 2 and 3 jobs just to have a little bit bigger house. When our families, our spiritual life is waning and being destroyed because we're getting richer financially. Nothing is worth jeopardizing your family or your spiritual walk. God's given you a day of rest. Man, if you have a day off, take it. I have 1 day off a week. I like to take it. A lot of times I'll unplug my phone. If there's an emergency, I trust that God will let someone else take care of it. It's for my family. I'm with my wife and my son as much as I can be. I think it would be good if all of us just took 1 day and just did nothing. Just hung out, just rested. Certainly your body would be happy. You'd probably live a lot longer. But this Western mindset of more, more, better, better, harder, harder. Don't you think God knew what he was doing when he said, take a day off? 6 days you will work and 1 day you hang out. I think we'd live a lot longer if we probably just spent a whole day in bed. Just kick back. That was God's model. Rest. Do no work. Just hang out. Spend it with your family. When I was in Israel living, I noticed that the Jews took it very seriously on the Sabbath. They spent all day with their families. It was a real neat day. They didn't work at all. They didn't go to the office and patch up a few things. They took a day off. They were with their little kids. They were with their wives all day long. Just spending time with them. I think it's great. And these people were out there trying to cram it all in. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem. I want you to notice how he handles this. As it began to be dark before the Sabbath, and I commanded the gates to be shut. By the way, that might be confusing to you that it was dark before the Sabbath. But the old days, in fact, even today, the day begins at sunset, not at dawn. So the day begins when the sun sets. Actually, today, which is Sunday, is actually Monday already in a sense. So Sabbath doesn't begin Saturday morning. Begins Friday evening when the sun sets and the first three stars show in the sky. And so it was Friday evening. The sun's going down. It says, verse 20, "Now the merchants and the sellers of all the kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I'm going to lay hands on you.'" Which is a scriptural way of saying, I'm going to duke it out with you. You're not going to lay hands on them and pray for them. This is not the nice kind of laying on of hands. "From this time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." And he prays again, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." In other words, I'm doing pretty good so far, huh, God? "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab," which was forbidden by the law. "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them, I cursed them, I struck some of them, I pulled out their hair." I love that the Bible doesn't hide anything. "And made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Now I know that Jim Williams has often asked me, you know, why can't the Lord allow a ministry like this? You know, when you see certain people just really acting in a wrong fashion, and they won't respond to love, and they won't respond to reproof. You know, you just want to grab them and, well, Jim, here's your scriptural precedence. He struck some of them, pulled out their hair. Can you just see Nehemiah out there grabbing them by the hair? "What are you guys doing?" And just kind of working them over. You think, cool it, Nehemiah. This is not a scriptural way to act. I am not going to try to defend his behavior, but I'm going to say that he was a gutsy person, and I admire him for it. I think we need less people who will just say nice things to pat us on the back and more people who will speak words of truth and conviction. I think every time there's a message, there should be an element of conviction in it, not condemnation, but something that would stimulate us to want to serve the Lord. A lot of us just like to be stroked. We have itching ears and we just want to be patted on the back and we don't want to hear anything that would disturb us in any way. Nehemiah was into honesty and righteousness, and maybe it got away with him a little bit. He says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who is beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him even to sin." Boy, you could do a whole study here on being unequally yoked, dating unbelievers. He's saying, listen, even the king of Israel, who is beloved of God, blew it in this area. And women who were not believers drug him down and caused the nation. It actually was the domino effect. He began the apostasy in the nation. "Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." This was a man who was full of conviction. I might say that A person will never be able to uproot evil unless he first becomes sufficiently angry at it. A person isn't going to lift a finger against evil until they get bummed out that it's going on. I love to see, we were driving down the street last week and T.J. Armijo was out picketing again against the abortion clinic. And I thought, how neat. And she's been doing that now for a few years. She hasn't let up. She has those convictions. She's angry at what's going on. And she's not going to let people who mock her hold her back. She's going to keep plugging away at it. Man and a woman of conviction. Angry at sin. Passivity is an enemy, folks. One person says, all that it takes for evil to triumph is for good men and good women to do absolutely nothing. And evil will take over. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah's job was a tough job. But he was doing what God called him to do, and I believe he's going to stand before the Lord one day, and God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in these things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear the Lord said, Skip, now you did what I called you to do. Nothing fancy-dancy, you just did what I called you to do. Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what you want to hear? Stand before the Lord and know that you just spent your whole life serving him. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, where the Lord will give rewards according to what we've done on the earth and how faithful we were doing them. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord a lot of questions. There's a few things I don't understand. I'm going to ask him a bunch of questions. I don't think you're going to ask him a bunch of questions. Well, yeah, I will. No, I don't. I think the only question is you see God in his glory and Jesus on the throne and you're in your glorified body. I think the only question you're going to have is, how did I get here? You're going to be spending your time worshiping the Lord. You're not going to ask him, well, I have a list here. Hold on. Well, there was here. There's no pockets in these robes. Anyway, I think you're just going to be worshiping the Lord. You're going to be consumed with his glory.